Appreciate the music this morning. Even the very first hymn really sets the tone for the rest of what we have sung, much of which is centered around the idea of God leading us, shepherding us. But it takes a wise shepherd to lead us where we ought to go. You know what real wisdom is? Is the best means to the best ends. That's why God alone is truly wise, because he knows the best means to the best end. And we just need to follow this faithful and good shepherd. Let me ask you, take your Bibles, please, again this morning, and turn with me to the very last book of our Bible, almost to the very end, to chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 this morning. You know, there are only two times in the Bible that we're told that everything was perfect. The very first two chapters of our Bible and the very last two chapters of our Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, of course, took place before the fall, before sin entered into the world. And these last two chapters of our Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, tell us that there is no sin on the earth. They are perfect places to be. Since Genesis chapter 3, mankind has really sought different ways to try to recover that peace that was experienced in Genesis 1 and 2. You could think of then biblical history as we're given it in our Bibles. You have this giant Oreo cookie of sorts. You have the first layer of Genesis 1 and 2 of perfect peace. You have the last part, Revelation 21, of peace, and then sandwiched in the middle is this giant section of conflict. That's how our Bible is generically, very broadly organized. Peace, conflict, peace. And we're looking at this last section of our Bibles, this final idea of peace. And God is giving John the Apostle this glimpse into the eternal glories of heaven, at least to a degree. There's a lot of mystery surrounding this idea of heaven. We're not told everything there is to know about heaven, obviously. But what we do know should cause us to think differently about heaven than perhaps we have in the past. A poll was taken in 2014 by the Pew Research Center, and it indicated that 72% of Americans say they believe in heaven. And the poll defined that as the idea of heaven as being a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. That's their definition of heaven. In the same poll, 58% say they believe in hell. Hell is defined as a place where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. Well, I guess if you define heaven broadly enough and generically enough, you get a lot of people to believe in it. But is heaven just that? Is heaven just a place where good people go and get rewards? Well, there's elements of truth to that. But that's not the full picture. That's not the accurate picture of how the Bible describes heaven. As Christians, it should be our purpose to understand what the Bible teaches about various things, including the subject of heaven. It is not just a place where good people, even in a biblical sense, go to be rewarded, though there are rewards. It is a place of eternal rest for those who have believed completely and only on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And these final two chapters of Revelation describe heaven proper for us. And by that I mean this is what the Bible describes as the eternal state. When a person today dies who knows the Lord as their personal Savior, they go to heaven. The essence of heaven is the presence of God. But there is an element where we could say it's like a temporary heaven. It's not a holding place, don't misunderstand me. But just like we've talked about in other messages, that there is hell and then there's the lake of fire hell. It's all hell. So there is heaven and then there is the eternal state of heaven. And that's what we find here in chapter 21, this eternal state, this final state of heaven being described for us, at least in some kind of detail. God is going to reveal certain things to John that we can know. And these first eight verses that I had John read earlier, this is kind of the introduction to the rest of the book. You have the first eight verses touching on the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 21, and really going through most of chapter 22, you have a fuller description of specifically the new Jerusalem. And then the book concludes with then various thoughts by Christ himself and then the Apostle John to close the book as well. Now, as we look into these verses, as we get into this discussion, the subject of heaven, I don't know what kind of thoughts or emotions come into your mind when you think of heaven. For some people, there could be perhaps even a sense of fear. Fear of the unknown. While there are some things that we can know about heaven, there's frankly a lot that we don't. What will heaven be like? Well, we don't know everything. And there's a fear of the unknown that people can have. It's not that we're afraid to go to heaven necessarily. It's we just don't know what it's going to be like. And so in our finite human brains that have been tainted with sin, we can generally think, well, it's probably not going to be, or at least it may not be as good or as nice or as enjoyable as what I can do on the earth. We may not express it like that, but sometimes we can have that mindset, the fear of the unknown. For others, it could be just a sense of wonderment, as in wondering if it is indeed a real place. I mean, will we be conscious in heaven? Is it like a reality, like we know reality today? Whatever your thoughts and emotions are this morning, I want us to all come to the Scripture with just a fresh mind and with a renewed desire, not just for knowledge about an interesting subject. And I think we would all say heaven is an interesting subject to talk about, to read about, to discuss. But rather than just have this idea of, I can't wait to learn more about heaven, can we come to this with a notion of, I want to be where God is? If heaven itself does not have God, it is no heaven. In fact, the place that's described as being godless, distant and separate from God, is hell. Many times I fear, even as believers, we can have this notion of heaven that we think, oh, it'll be so nice because we can do all of these things, or because we'll see all of these people, or have all of these incredible experiences, or it'll be pure gold, or all the beauty of all these things. And in all the discussion, we forget God. If heaven had only God, and not those other things that you look forward to, would you still look forward to it? I hope we could say yes, but that's a thought-provoking question. The essence of heaven is the presence of God. So as we approach this subject, have that prayerful mindset to grow in your hunger and thirst after God, who is in heaven. And if you thirst after the God of heaven, you will also thirst after the heaven of God. Now, this passage, I think we can divide up into three sections. You have verse 1, which mentions the new heaven and the new earth. We'll talk about that first. And then you have several verses that talk about the new Jerusalem, verses 2 through 4. And then verses 5 through 8, we have these various statements, these the words of God himself, these quotations where God speaks about these things. So we'll divide our discussion this morning this way. So first of all, in verse 1, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1 again reads this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, there's probably two things about that verse that may cause you to wonder, well, what does that mean? What about this or what about that? There's two things that jump out at me. First of all, is that idea of a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There are really different views of what that could mean. And they have biblical backing to it. There's legitimacy, really, to both. One view is to say that the earth, and the heavens and the earth, the universe as we know it, will be completely destroyed. And God will bring in a brand new heaven and earth. Okay, that's one particular view that you could say. Another view is that God takes what we know as the earth and the skies and so forth, and he makes them new. Like a new creation in Christ, like we are. Like when we are born again, we are said to be made a new creation. Well, God doesn't destroy us and then create a new physical part of us. He just kind of, he regenerates us. He makes us into a new creation. Scholars really on both sides of this issue, we cannot really be dogmatic about either one. My personal leaning would be toward the second rather than the first. But either way, the text says that God is going to usher in this new heaven and new earth, a new creation, which, as we saw in another message, 2 Peter chapter 3, is characterized by righteousness. There will be no more evil there in that new creation. But the other part of this verse that you may wonder about is the last phrase, "and there was no more sea." Why not? Why no more oceans? Why no more large bodies of water on the earth? And again, there are speculations as to this. A few different viewpoints that are put forth. Some people say that this is because the sea is where one of the beasts came from. We'll be back in Revelation 13 describes that. And so God has no sea in the new creation because of that fact, because of the association with the evil that's there. Others say that it's because of the thought that evil lies in the churning of the waters, so God does away with them. But I think the third one, at least for my part, has the most appeal. This view says that this is because God is doing away with our water-based system of living on the earth. If you think about our earth, our globe today, it is mostly water. If you think about even our human bodies, largely water as well. When God brings the new creation in, there will be no more need for that. You think how central water is to our existence. Well, in the new heaven and new earth, the thought is there will be no more need for that because God is central to our existence. Just a thought. That one has the most appeal of the three, but again, can't be dogmatic on any of them. But nonetheless, we find here a new creation with completely even new topography. That's verse 1. New heaven or new earth. Very general in its description there, but that's really all it says. You come to verses 2 through 4, and we have the second thing. There's also going to be this new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem is introduced for us here in these verses, then further elaborated in the rest of the chapter. This is the place that seems to be and is the central part of our eternal heavenly rest. Some people even call it the capital of heaven, if you could call it that. It is called here the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself has been around for thousands of years, and it's been the central place of God's people for thousands of years. It really came on the scene as such with King David essentially making it the capital city of Israel about the year 1000 BC or so. Solomon built the great temple there in Jerusalem. It's remained ever since David's time as an important city to the Jews as well as Christians. Jerusalem was conquered by Rome in A.D. 70. Today, you look at the city of Jerusalem, it's the central place of the nation of Israel, capital city, though people dispute that. It's a hotbed of controversy as to who should control the city as it's divided up into Jewish, Christian, Muslim, and Armenian quarters. I mean, Jerusalem today even is still a focal point of Israelite history, of the people of God in general. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you find it in prominent position as well. But here, this new Jerusalem will be the new central place for God's people, both the church and all believers from all time. It is a city. It's the new Jerusalem, which gives us thoughts of city life with relationships and socialization and mobility and communion with others. Again, not going to be dogmatic about any of that, but it is called the new Jerusalem, the holy city. And there are insinuations of that. And the text tells us in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now that gives a clue that the city is based from God and it comes out of heaven. But then the last phrase, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That word prepared may trigger a thought in your mind. A phrase that was used by our Lord during his earthly life where he said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And I would submit that he's referring to this. That this is a city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We all know marriages and the time that brides take to invest in their appearance before a wedding. And the beauty that that brings and the delight that that brings. And so this is a picture here that this city has been prepared and decked out just like a bride is decked out for her husband. Now, I want to trace one thought with regards to this notion as well. If you turn back, maybe keep your finger here, but turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So I want us to see that this is not a novel idea in the book of Revelation itself. This city, I believe, is spoken of here in this book, especially in Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. And I want us to trace this. Perhaps if you want to put little notes in your margins, we're going to do a little train of verses, so to speak. If you look first in chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. We're going to jump right into the context of this faith chapter. And we're going to look at how Abraham's faith, Verse 10, it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That sounds very similar to this new Jerusalem coming from God out of heaven. Now, in my Bible, I've put a little reference there. If you want to as well, you can, but whatever. Chapter 11, verse 16. So you have to flip to that verse, chapter 11, verse 16. Speaking of many of the fathers, the patriarchs, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Mentioned there again. Again, I put a little reference there, chapter 12, verse 22. And if you jump down to that verse, chapter 12, verse 22, it says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, that gives a little bit more specific. And to an innumerable company of angels. And then one more part of this train, chapter 13, verse 14. The writer here says, for here have we no continuing city here on this earth, but we seek one to come. We seek one city, one continuing city to come. And I would submit to you that those verses are referring to this new Jerusalem. And I bring this out to us because here in Revelation, if you look even back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, God makes this promise to the church of Philadelphia, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I'll write upon them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. Okay? You have all those references there. And I'm putting this out for us to get us to understand a particular idea. This is a place that people have looked for and anticipated for thousands of years, though they have not known the details. Right? Old Testament revelation, progressive in nature, God reveals certain things over time, and the patriarchs knew very little, the prophets knew more, Israel in New Testament times knew a lot more, and we know a lot more than they did. Progressive revelation. But my point is, even back to Abraham, he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. He was aware of such a place, though he didn't know what it was or details of it. And now we come to really the culmination of this, this central place that God now reveals to us. This is the New Jerusalem, the holy city, come down from God out of heaven, is prepared as a bride would be adorned for her husband. And now he's going to go on in verses 3 and 4 and give further descriptions of what this place will be like. In verse 3, we have positive description, mainly one. This is the place where God dwells. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, this is not God speaking, this is some other angelic voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now again, if that was all, if the New Testament ended there, would that be enough for you? To say, I'm looking forward to going to that place where God is. And he will be with me, and I will be with him forever. That's the glory of heaven. This is the positive description of what this place will be like. The tabernacle of God is with men. Now, does that ring any bells for you? As far as other instances in your scripture where God dwells with men. Okay, there's really three main ones that our Bible describes. Two in the Old Testament, one in the New. You look, for instance, at the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place, the central place. And God was said when the cloud descended upon the very Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was the presence of God. God was with them. When the tabernacle became no more, it was replaced with what? The temple. And that became the place. Let me read to you a couple of verses that describe both of these instances. For instance, in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 38, I'll just reference these verses for you. It speaks of God's glory filling the tabernacle, indicating his glorious presence with them. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, this is the completion of the temple, the dedication of the temple, and the glory of God filling the temple, indicating God's glorious presence with them again. Okay, and that really lasted then for the duration of the Old Testament time, up until the exile, the tabernacle, Jerusalem was sacked and so forth. But you have these two main ideas, the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. But what is it in the New Testament where God dwells with man? Is the Lord himself. John chapter 1 says that he dwelled among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or the Word is tabernacled among us. That God became man and dwelt among us. Those three speak to this idea. Now again, we're looking here at this New Jerusalem where God, the tabernacle of God, is with men. Well, what does that mean? It means that he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's really just several ways of saying that first thing. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was destroyed. Christ even ascended. But this dwelling of God with men is eternal. It will never leave. It will not be temporary. This is the permanent dwelling of God with men. That's the positive description of this place. You get to verse 4, we have negative descriptions of this new Jerusalem. And it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Why? Because the former things are passed away. What is the former things? Well, that's the former system that was on the old, or the first heaven and earth, the system that was tarnished by sin. And because there is no more sin, there is no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. That God makes it all new. No more tears. No more pain. And again, I call our attention, and I'm just as guilty, so don't misunderstand me, but we can read verse 4 and our emotions just cling to that verse, do they not? I mean, I'm looking forward to no more ulcerative colitis. Amen, Paul? And you're looking forward to no more pains in your body. No more disease. No more sin that's going to tarnish the words that you say. No more suffering. Our emotions cling to that. And that's okay, as long as that emotionalism of that doesn't usurp the joy that you have from verse 3. Because the reason verse 4 should be so incredible for us is really because of the joy that verse 3 is. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. No sorrow, no pain, no crying, no death, no tears, no sickness, no disease. I praise God for that. No more curse. Now, I think there's some general applications from just this part that we can make about what heaven will be like for us. We will enjoy perfect, unending fellowship with God. You say, well, don't we enjoy fellowship with God today? I hope you do. That fellowship with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ alone. But even as believers, we can enjoy fellowship, but that is tainted to a degree. It's not perfect. But when we are there, it will be unending and perfect because our sins will be no more. We will also enjoy an unveiled vision of God. We will see Him as He is, for He will dwell with us, something that has always been veiled from man on the earth through history. We will enjoy unmarred worship of God. While all of our worship here on the earth strives to be conformed to God's desires, we are admittedly imperfect creatures. But in heaven, we will worship God without the taint of sin. A fourth thing to look forward to, we will enjoy untoilsome service to God. Whatever heaven is going to be like, it will be filled with service to our God forever and ever, and it will not be toilsome. It will not be a burden. It will be a joy. But I think another thing, a fifth thing that we can say, kind of summarizing even verse 3, we will enjoy the unhindered care of God. We have sung this morning about Him being our shepherd. The great shepherd of all eternity will shepherd His sheep with perfection in heaven as we are there. Unhindered, unblemished by our sin, not because of anything He can do, but he will shepherd us for all of eternity. Okay, that's the New Jerusalem, verses 2, 3, and 4. Now we come to verses 5 through 8, where God gives us declarations about these things. And we have essentially three quotations given to us here. We have two in verse 5, and then one quotation in verse 6, 7, and 8. That's really one quotation, those three verses. So the first quotation, verse 5, is spoken. It says, "He that sat upon the throne." Well, who is that? Well, that is God himself. God here speaks. He who sits on the throne. You can trace Revelation, which we won't do, but you can trace through Revelation the idea of the throne. That's God, where he is. And he who sits on that throne is God. So God speaks this statement, "Behold, I make all things new." That's God's assessment of what has just happened. He is making all things new. There is a new order, a new creation with a new geography, a new city, and a new and eternal relationship between him and his children. We have a second statement in verse 5 that is worded, "And he said unto me." Now, there is some speculation by some. Is the "he" referring to God, he who sat on the throne in verse 5? Or is the "he," the middle "he" in verse 5, referring to the great voice out of heaven in verse 3? Meaning, is God speaking the second statement, verse 5, or is an angelic writer or angelic being? I tend to say it's God. The second statement reads this: "Write, for these words are true and faithful." We've looked at these words, considered those words before in another message. I won't take a lot of time to recover that. But just for a reminder, God is telling John to write these things. Perhaps he got enamored and just enraptured with what he was seeing. But God reminds him, you need to write down these things, for these words are true. And because they're true, because they come from God, they are trustworthy. God's words are always true. They're always trustworthy. Now we come to the third statement, verses 6 through 8. And this is very clearly, again, God, because of what is said. It's done, "I am Alpha and Omega." Well, that's no angelic being. That's God himself. "So he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And we'll stop there just for a moment. Okay, this statement begins here with God declaring himself to be Alpha and Omega. Okay, in Greek, that's the first and last letter of the alphabet, Greek alphabet. But what was God picturing there? What was he communicating there? It means that he is the beginning and end of all things. He is the source of all things, and he is the culmination of all things. He is the purpose of all things. All things begin with him, and all things point to him, the originator and the goal. He goes on, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And he says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Now again, if you're into writing little chains in your Bible, I have next to that verse, next to that phrase, chapter 22, verse 1, which if you just look across, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And I put another reference there, chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." We have this idea here, this notion, this phrase of him that is athirst, take of this water of life freely. Again, that's not a novel notion for the book of Revelation. This even goes back to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy without money, without price." That notion of thirsting is different places. Even Jesus used it with the woman at the well. You drink of this water, he points, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. What was that water? It was the water of life. The water that consists of life. And whosoever, he that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, God will give that to him. Verse 7 speaks of he that overcomes. That's a phrase that has not been used in Revelation since chapters 2 and 3, where it's given there seven times, seven promises to the seven churches. And now that phrase is used with another promise, which essentially summarizes and culminates all of what was promised earlier. He will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, God reiterates what was described for us even back in verse 3. God will be our God. We will be God's child. I mean, perhaps a little side note to this as well. When we think about our salvation, being saved from our sin, there's a lot of different terminology that we can use that surrounds that, one of which is the idea of adoption. It's a beautiful picture. On an earthly level, we know the beauty of adoption. On a heavenly spiritual level, it's a beautiful picture as well, that God adopts us. But in that concept of adoption, there is something that we're still waiting for even today. And Romans 8, chapter 23, describes this. It says it speaks of our waiting for the full and our final adoption as sons. What is that referring to? Well, again, I would submit that's referring to this notion of the eternal heavenly city, our final place of heaven, where God will be our Father and we will be His Son. The adoption process will be completed then, forever and eternity. Doesn't mean we're any less saved. Don't misunderstand me. But there's parts of the terminology that are true today and will be completely fulfilled then. Right? Even now, we have a portion of heaven in us. The Holy Spirit is our down payment, Ephesians 1 says. But that will be culminated when we get there. Okay, now in verse 8, we have this last verse that we'll consider this morning. God goes on and he mentions those who will not be in this heaven, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars. A lot of descriptions there. The fearful is describing the cowardly, those who chose personal safety rather than faithfulness to Christ due to a lack of true faith in Christ. The unbelieving or faithless, perhaps you have there, are those who professed Christ but who deny Christ under pressure. They're the apostates. They're what the people like Hebrews talks about. They depart from the faith. They drift away, or as John would write later on, because they were not of us to begin with. Or the abominable or vile. These are people who have been defiled. It seems like particularly because of idol worship to whatever degree or sense. Murderers, we know what that is, people who commit homicide, really under the influence and ultimate power of God, or of Satan himself, not God, Satan himself. We have the whoremongers or sexually immoral people that often accompanies idolatry and murderous activity, and gross immorality is no doubt a characteristic not just of our days today, but even in the tribulation period. And then the sorcerers or those who practice magic are closely linked with the idolaters, as they are people who practice religion to false gods, even as the word itself tends to lead to, even using foreign substances like drugs, narcotics in the process. And then liars, those who speak the lie, particularly it seems to have reference to lie about who Christ is. They deny Christ. They're lying about who Christ is. None of these kinds of people will be in the New Jerusalem, but we will be forever banished to the lake of fire and brimstone. And it's described there, this is the second death. Well, what's the first death? The first death would be physical death. And the second death is their full and final spiritual, eternal death. Perhaps you've heard a phrase, something along the lines of this, better to die once and live forever than live once and die twice. Perhaps variations of that. There's truth to that. You can spend these few fleeting years of life on this earth reveling in whatever kind of pleasures that you want to fulfill and gratify yourself with, thinking, oh, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. You know, I'll deal with eternity later. And then eternity comes. And it's too late. There's no more opportunity. God gives us really as a warning, because that really took place back in chapter 20. And he's just reminding and reiterating what was already true. This overview of our eternal resting place is something that is glorious to consider, even though there's still some mystery surrounding it. I told Crystal last night, I said, part of my fear of preaching about heaven is that you don't want to speculate on things that aren't there. There's a lot of writers, a lot of people that do that. I don't want to do that, but I want to say what the text says and try to explain what God has revealed. There is a lot of mystery to heaven. We have to admit that. We don't know what it's all going to be like. We know it's going to be joy. We know it's going to be bliss. It's going to be incredible, better than anything we can ever imagine. But God has chosen to hide some of the details for us. Perhaps, and I'll close with this idea, perhaps it could be because God knows the sinfulness of our hearts, that we tend to cling so tightly to pleasures and experiences and thrills, because we do that on this earth. We get so caught up in the thrills of the day. We want the next emotional high. We want the next experience. Because if we're not in the midst of one of those, we're miserable. And God knows that because of the taintedness of our sin, if He would reveal more than He ought to, more than He knows He ought to, that we would become so caught up with the experience of heaven and miss the God of heaven. And I want to challenge us with that notion today. We're going to go on as we continue this. Verses 9 and following will give a lot of details about this new Jerusalem, some pretty incredible ones. But can I just help us to guard our hearts, to realize that if there is no God, heaven is not any place to look forward to. If you don't have God, you have nothing. God is all and all. And heaven will be bliss. And there's joys forevermore. And there's going to be incredible experiences, no doubt. All because God is there. Can you grip that thought today? Can you perhaps just maybe tweak how you think about heaven? And maybe you've allowed yourself to be so enraptured with all of the other stuff, which is no doubt incredible, that you've forgotten the true glory of heaven being God Himself. Let's guard our hearts against that. Now, let's conclude this morning. I want us to turn in our supplemental notebook